I'll ask you to turn this morning to Psalm chapter 51. I know you expected that we'd be going to Exodus 20, and maybe some of you are there. I don't like to break up a series if possible, but I recognized as I was looking towards today that very well near half the congregation would be on vacation today, and the next command is a fairly significant one, not that there are any that are unimportant, but I wanted more people to be here today, the day that I preached on the command to honor and obey your parents. So we're going to postpone that, God willing, till next Sunday, so we're not abandoning it. We're just taking a one-week break, but some of you like variety anyway, so maybe today will be nice variety for you, a little diversion from the rut of a series. But Psalm 51 is a passage that I read in my personal devotions here recently, and it was an encouragement to my heart, and I wanted to share it with you today for your encouragement and challenge. I'm going to start by reading the passage, and then we'll introduce it. We'll get things a little flipped up this morning. But I want to read the entire passage. It's long enough that we won't be able to unpack every phrase here in the chapter, but I trust we'll be able to pick up on the key themes and then apply it to our lives. Psalm chapter 51, David repenting of his immorality with Bathsheba. He writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies or compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you would be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, so that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O Lord, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Jerusalem. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." David prays here that God would blot out his transgressions. What were his transgressions? Well, you see there, as the title, the introduction to the psalm indicates, that it was written after Nathan the prophet confronted him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Most of you are probably familiar with the tragic story. Army went out to battle against Jordan, and David stays home, and as he's walking on his roof, as many roofs in Israel are, the flat-top roofs, and so you can often see onto other houses and to surrounding buildings. David is out, and he sees a lady washing herself, a very beautiful lady named Bathsheba. Now, what does the word bath mean in Hebrew? One of my Hebrew professor's wives thought that she was named Bathsheba because she was taking a bath. Well, that's not quite what the Hebrew word means, though it makes sense. The Hebrew word means daughter, the daughter of Sheba. She was married to one of David's finest soldiers and friends, one of David's 30 mighty men named Uriah. She was the granddaughter of one of David's counselors, Ahithophel, a trusted friend and advisor who turned on him later, probably because of this. She's taking a bath. We don't get any record. The scripture never places any condemnation on Bathsheba, so I think we're getting a bit presumptuous to try and place blame on Bathsheba. We don't know that she did anything wrong. Scripture just doesn't indicate that. So instead of fighting that temptation, he gives into it. He has a servant go bring her to himself. He lays with her. She becomes pregnant. David begins to try and cover his tracks. So he brings Uriah sent back from the front lines of the battle. He wants Uriah to go home so that it will look like this is Uriah's baby and nobody will ever suspect anything. David thinks he can hide his sin. Well, Uriah refuses to go home. What an amazing lesson about how the faithful servant often is treated wrong by the unfaithful master. He won't even go home, so that doesn't work. So David tries to get him drunk and succeeds by throwing a big feast, and Uriah gets drunk, and David thinks, well, he'll go home, he'll have a relationship with his wife, and then I'll be scot-free. And everybody will think this is Uriah's baby. But Uriah is more godly drunk than David is sober. And he stays there by his king's palace. What an amazing man. So David's plan doesn't work, so he has to come up with plan B to try and cover his tracks. Things are getting... The vice is tightening on him a little bit. So he commands his general Joab to put Uriah in the most dangerous part of the battle outside Rabbah, so that when the soldiers draw away, Uriah will be killed and nobody will know any different. And Joab, rather than standing up to his king and saying, I cannot do this wickedness, he goes along with it. He tries to wash his hands of it, but you can't wash your hands of murder. And so they pull back. He places Uriah at the place where the Ammonite soldiers were the bravest. And Uriah is tragically killed along with other innocent soldiers who died needlessly because of David's sin. And so then he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And he ignores the conviction of the Holy Spirit for possibly up to 1 year. How does the sweet psalmist of Israel go with that kind of sin on his conscience for a year? If David could go a year without confessing all these transgressions, then the real chance is that you and I might be tempted to as well. What did David do? What transgressions were David guilty of? Lust, immorality, hypocrisy, plotting evil, causing a friend to sin, murder, stealing, stubborn pride. As I looked at the Ten Commandments, this actually does fit in with a Ten Commandment message today, even though we're not in Exodus 20. But as I looked at the Ten Commandments, David, in these incidents, broke every single one of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. He violated the first command. He was not devoted to God wholeheartedly. He violated the second command by crafting an idol out of sexual pleasure, out of lust. He violated the second command. He violated the command not to take God's name in vain, because apparently he continued to go through the motions of religious observances during this time, however long it was, where he was not right with God. And so he made a mockery of God's name and did not honor God's name. In 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan said, because you have done this thing, the enemies of God have blasphemed his name. He took God's name in vain by the way that he lived. You say, okay, Pastor Michael, I see those, but there's no way David violated the Sabbath command. How are you going to weasel one out of there? Well, think about it. What is the Sabbath? What was the Sabbath all about for the Jews? What was their Saturday all about? It was a time of setting aside the day so that you could focus on God. So here's David, I assume, still going to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, to worship God with Uriah's blood on his hands, with his unconfessed sin. Is that honoring the Sabbath day, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy? He violated the Sabbath day. Fifth command, he dishonored his parents by his sin. He sullied their reputation. He violated the sixth command not to kill by murdering one of his mighty men, and many more innocent soldiers died needlessly that day. He violated the seventh command by committing immorality. He violated the eighth command not to steal by stealing his friend's wife. He violated the ninth command of bearing false witness because he lied, trying to make it look like Uriah was the father of this baby and he couldn't do it. And he violated the tenth command by coveting his neighbor's wife. David violated every one of the ten commands that were the core of God's covenant with his people. Just blows our mind, doesn't it? I have a pastor friend from Western Canada. I'm not going to tell you where. I have a pastor friend from Western Canada who had a deacon in his church, I believe. And I'm thankful the Lord's given us good deacons who haven't disgraced themselves in the Lord's name through these years. But this man went out and basically committed every sin you could commit in one night. Just bam, 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 one after the other, one after the other. And this was the deacon in an independent fundamental Baptist church. Thankfully, he did repent, but he committed almost every sin a man could commit in one night. Just went on a sin binge. And God, when he speaks to David in 2 Samuel 12, he tells David through Nathan the prophet, "You have despised me and my words. You've set my commands aside. You've just disregarded me." What is transgression? David says, "Lord, please blot out my transgressions." What is transgression? The word here means to rebel against God. I'd say violating the Ten Commands is rebelling against God. And I'm not aware that any of you have ever had a night like this before. Maybe you have, or a stretch of a year. But maybe there's one or two or three of these commands or other commands in the Scripture that you have violated, and that is weighing heavily on your mind. I don't have anything in particular in my mind here this morning. I just recognize the fact that if one of the most godly Old Testament saints could sin in this way, there's probably a good chance that someone is covering hidden sin this morning. And I don't know who that would be. But he says when we commit a sin and then try and cover it, he says that's rebellion. And what does God say about David's transgression in 2 Samuel 12? He basically argues him like this. He says, "You were like the rich man who had all the sheep. You had plenty, and yet you took the one little sheep from the poor guy. You've despised my words." But God asks him there in verses 7 and 8 of 2 Samuel 12. He basically says this. He says, "David, didn't I give you enough? What more could I have done for you? I took you from the sheepfolds. I made you king over Israel. What else? You needed something else, I could have done it for you." God is reminding us that His blessings, His past blessings on our lives, should be enough to deter us from sin. As we think, "God's given me enough. I don't have to take anything else because I'm satisfied. I'm happy if I just recognize the blessing of God." God says, haven't I given you enough? Do you really need something else to be happy? But he says here in Psalm 51 that my sin was willful rebellion against you, God. That's what sin is. Whether it's murder or immorality or gossip or pride or lying. He says it's willful rebellion against God's standards. He also uses another word for his sin here. In verse 2, we're going to be bouncing around this morning, but in verse 2 he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Iniquity is a word that means a perverse, twisted violation of God's standard that brings guilt and deserves punishment is the idea of that word. It's a choice that brings guilt and deserves punishment. And then in verse 2, he says, "Cleanse me from my sin." Sin is the standard Old Testament. This is the old standard Old Testament word for sin, which means to miss the mark. God set the standard and you missed it. I mean, David wasn't even on the right playing field. He wasn't even shooting at the right target here. It's as if he walked up and kicked over the target and said, I don't even care. Sin means to miss the mark that God has set. So hidden sin is a willful rebellion against God's standards. But secondly, hidden sin, this chapter teaches us, brings God's chastening. You say, I know that. We see it in David's life, don't we? What does hidden sin bring? Well, it brings guilt. Drop down to verse 14. How did David describe it? He says, I'm a guilty man, God. I have blood on my hands. He had blood on his hands for his crime of murder. But Psalm 32, which may have been written at the same time to commemorate his repentance, he talks about the heaviness, how God's hand was heavy on his physical body, how he was literally wasting away. It brings guilt, the guilt of unresolved sin. I've lived with that guilt. I know the heaviness of it. Maybe it's just a minor discomfort in your conscience that nags you once in a while as it pops up in a service or as you sit down to read your Bible or as you see a friend that you're not reconciled to and that discomfort of the conscience comes back. Maybe that's what you're experiencing from sin that's not adequately dealt with. Or maybe it's the misery that comes through persistent conviction. It's just like you can't get away from it. And God is saying, I'm not going to let this go until you deal with it. Didn't Barrett share that with us last Sunday night as he preached about the bitterness in his heart and how God just weighed him down? And friends, if you are weighed down by guilt, you don't have to stay there. There's no good reason to stay with the guilt of unconfessed sin, hidden sin. It brings guilt, but it also brings pain. Verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken rejoice. What is he describing? He's describing God's chastening response to his sin. The heavy hand that was upon him, his conscience, and also his physical body. I think bones here is an idiom for his body. And he was feeling the effects of his hidden sin even in his very physical body. Pain, chastening. Not only guilt and pain, but sorrow. Verse 8 indicates that the joy and gladness was gone. Sin always robs of joy. And then in verse 14, he says, and he says, once you forgive my sins, then my tongue will what? Sing joyfully. Verse 12, what does he say? Probably one of the most famous verses in the chapter. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Maybe you say, Pastor Michael, I know what this is like because my joy is gone. Fourth consequence of God's chastening is the powerlessness. Verse 11, David pleads with God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He says, I saw you take it away from Saul. Please don't take it away from me. Now, as New Covenant believers, you do not have to worry about the presence of the Holy Spirit being taken from you. He permanently indwells every believer. But you can lose his power. David said, God, please don't do that to me. I can't survive without the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And you can go to the prayer closet, you can continue to minister, you can continue to try and disciple your friends, and the power is gone because of hidden sin. That's the bad part, but I want to focus on the good part this morning. We need a little bit of good news on Sunday, don't we? Weeks are tough enough. So let's get to the good news. What does genuine confession do? Where does it start? Well, he tells us that genuine confession starts at the heart level. How do I deal with this, Pastor Michael, this hidden sin? I want to get rid of it. I recognize that there may be some ramifications and some consequences for that, but I want to be right with God more than anything. And that's the point you have to come to. You have to say, I don't care what people think of me. I don't care what ministries I lose. I don't care what consequences there are. I don't care what happens. I just want to be right with God. Well, how do you do that? Genuine confession, he says, starts at the heart level. Did you notice all these terms in here as I read through it and as you follow along? Did you notice all those terms that relate to the heart, the soul, the very inner person? Reminds us that genuine confession goes at a heart level, not just an external change, because just external surfacey changes won't do it. He says, you got to get to the heart level. Did you notice in verse 6? He talks about the innermost being. You want truth. You want sincerity in the innermost being. In the hidden part, I need your wisdom, God. So the innermost being, the hidden part. Verse 10, he pleads with God to create in me a clean heart. This is the same word that's used of God creating the heavens and the earth. This is a supernatural work where you come to God and you say, God, I can't fix this. You've got to change me. And he pleads with God to create in me a clean heart and to renew a steadfast spirit within me. And he talks about a spirit several times. Here, a synonym for the heart. He's driving at the fact that hidden sin must be dealt with down deep at a heart level or the change won't last. Genuine confession starts at a heart level. This is more than just a change of habits. This is a change of heart. Why is this so important? Well, because Solomon will point out in Proverbs that if you want God's mercy instead of covering your sin, says you must confess and you must also forsake. Genuine confession not only leads to real forgiveness, but it also leads to a turning away from that sin and a changing of habits. And that's why it has to start at a heart level, because anybody can come and say, well, I'm not going to do that today. And some external change takes place. But genuine long-term change has got to start at a heart level. So it's got to be a deep-seated conviction that God's got to do this. God, please give me a new heart. Change my sinful heart. And didn't David point out the depravity of his own heart there in verse 5? Familiar verse that he was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Please don't walk away from here saying, my problem is with my mom and my dad. That's not what David's saying. He's not saying it's my mom's fault. These are not repressed memories and some sort of Freudian psychological babble, that it's your mom and dad's fault. He's not saying that. He's just recognizing the fact that I am a totally depraved person except from the grace of God. Sin, that I'm a sinner. That's what David's saying. So genuine confession requires heart-level change, and it also requires humility. Look at verse 17. Probably one of my favorite verses in the whole chapter. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite, a crushed heart, O God, you will not despise. So oftentimes when we come to deal with hidden sin, we're all about preserving our reputation, minimizing the consequences. But genuine confession comes and says, all right, I don't know what the consequences are going to be. I don't want terrible consequences, but whatever they are, I just want to be right with God. And that humble attitude says, God, you do whatever you want to do. I'll accept those consequences. I'm just humbling myself. My spirit is crushed before you. So third, genuine confession admits that God is right. This is verse 4. Sorry for bouncing around, but we don't have time to unpack every verse, so I thought just thematically might be the most helpful today. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Remember when Nathan says, you are the man, and says, weren't God's blessings enough for you? And what does David say in verse 13 of chapter 12? He could have said, chop that guy's head off. He had the power to do that. But he says, I sinned. I have sinned. What's he saying? He's saying, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord is what he says. Before, David was only concerned about covering his sin. Now he's concerned, how could I have done this great wickedness against God? He's finally got Joseph's attitude towards sin. I can't do this great wickedness and sin against God. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. And if I'm only concerned about covering my sin and people not finding out about my sin, then I'm not to this point yet. I have to get past covering the sin to saying it needs to be exposed because I've sinned against the Lord. Notice what else he says there in verse 4. He says, I have done what is evil in your sight. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's not saying that his sin didn't affect other people, but he recognizes, God, it was your law that I broke. God, it was your law that I broke. I've rebelled against you and I've done what's evil in your sight. He doesn't blame his choices on his parents. He doesn't blame his choices on his friends. Well, if I had the right kind of friends, this wouldn't have happened. He doesn't blame his choices on his environment. What does he do? He says, I did it and it was sinful. What is he saying? He's saying God's evaluation of my actions are correct. He's right and I'm wrong. That's what genuine confession is. Actually, isn't that what the New Testament word for confess means? It means to say the same thing. To view it the way God views it. God, this is wrong. I viewed it as something that could be covered, not a big deal, but you say it's wrong. I've done what's evil in your sight so that you will be justified when you speak. What's he saying? He's saying, God, I see it as you see it finally. And he goes on at the end of verse 4 and he says, not only is your evaluation of my action correct, your chastening of me is very fair. I deserved every bit of this and probably more. God never chastens us harshly, does he? Whenever he chastens us as believers because of hidden sin, it's always exactly what we need and it's no more than what we need. His chastening is always an evidence of his love, and we need to come to God and at least through our attitude recognize that, God, any chastening that I get is fair. That you would be blameless when you judge. When you chasten me, God, you're blameless. You haven't been too harsh with me. When we're truly repentant, friends, we are completely willing to accept whatever consequences God brings in our life to act as a deterrent to keep us out of that sin in the future. Didn't David accept the consequences? What happens as a consequence of his sin? Well, his family starts unraveling at the seams from this day forward. But the specific consequence there recorded in 2 Samuel 12, the baby, Bathsheba bears the baby, and then I think it's 7 days later, the baby dies. And David's been mourning and praying, and the servants are scared to tell him for fear that David might do something harmful once they tell him. But he hears them whispering amongst each other in the palace, and so he says, has the baby died? And they say, yeah, he has. So what does he do? He gets up, wash, anoints himself, a symbol of joy, and he eats and he worships. They're thinking, what gives here? When the baby was alive, you were bummed out, and now that the baby's dead, you're glad. And that wonderful verse that assures us of the presence of little babies in heaven. He can't come to me, but I'll go to him. David's not just saying there, well, I'm going to go to the grave. That's not an encouragement. He's saying, the baby's in heaven, and he can't come back to me, but I sure can go to him someday. And so, what does he do? He accepts the consequences. Why? Because genuine confession accepts any consequences God lays out as a deterrent. But to see the compassion of God and through all the story is just amazing. But David accepts the consequences of his sin. Friends, you can live with any consequence when you're forgiven. I'm not saying the consequences are going to be pleasurable. It's much better to avoid the sin in the first place. But you can live with any consequence as long as you're forgiven, but you cannot go on living with a guilty conscience. Genuine confession admits God is right. Number 4, genuine confession results in cleansing. Wonderful pictures here, imagery that David uses, blot out. There in verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. This has the idea of a convicted criminal whose crimes were written down in a city, and that list of crimes that he had done, that he had really done, are all erased and blotted out. It's gone. The list is gone. He says there, wash, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This word was used of washing dirty clothes. And David says, I don't think one wash is going to do it this time, Lord. I'm going to need a thorough washing. You might have to run me on the heavy cycle a few times here. I need a real washing. And then he says, cleanse me. Verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. You know what hyssop is? It's from the mint family, I guess. It's a green plant with purpley flowers. And what was it used in the Old Testament? It was used in purifying rituals. When the leper was declared clean, what would the priest do? He would take hyssop and he would sprinkle on the leper. So this word has a picture of a leper being purified from his spots, from his stains. This is forgiveness, folks, of the most heinous of sins. You ever witnessed to somebody who said, oh, I'm too bad for God, in some sort of veiled pride? You could ask them, well, have you ever violated all of the Ten Commandments and killed one of your best friends and stole his wife and then covered that for a year and then killed a bunch of other innocent friends as well? Have you ever done that? Well, no, I haven't killed any Christians lately. Well, I know somebody who did all those things and was forgiven. I remember when Jerry and I were in Israel a couple years ago down at the Jordan River, there was, looked like an Orthodox priest with a group of his parishioners there. And we weren't baptizing and doing that sort of stuff. I mean, that baptism is an identification with Christ, and once you've been baptized, genuinely baptized, it doesn't need to be repeated. Not any benefit from that. But this Orthodox priest was taking this green plant. I don't think it was hyssop because it didn't have purple flowers, but he was taking this green leafy plant and he was dipping it in the water in the Jordan and then sprinkling it on his parishioners. I should have asked him what it was all about. I think they were probably Russian Orthodox or something like that. But my guess is that they thought that there was some sort of forgiving and cleansing power in the water of the Jordan River. You had seen the Jordan River, you would know that it is not. It's muddy. And David says, I've sinned against the Lord. So what did David do? Did he go to offer a bunch of sacrifices? Well, probably. But before David could ever do that, what does Nathan the prophet tell him in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13? He says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. That's total forgiveness on the spot. And there wasn't even an animal sacrifice that had to transpire before David was forgiven. The sacrifices came as thanksgiving. There's only one thing that can take away hidden sin, and it's the blood of Jesus. And how do you get connected to that grace and mercy? It's genuine confession. One last truth here. Genuine confession casts itself solely on the mercy of God. Did you see that in verse 1? He says, be gracious to me. That means, God, I don't deserve it. Anything I get is grace. It's a gift. I don't deserve it. But friends, there's a difference between earning grace and asking for it. We can't earn it, but we can ask for it. He asks for it. He says, be gracious to me, O God, based on your character, according to the multitude, according to your loving kindness and according to the greatness or the multitude of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. He appeals to God's chesed, God's loving loyalty, His mercy, His kindness, as well as His compassion. And that word compassion refers to deep feelings of mercy. He says, God, you have these deep feelings of mercy towards me, and I'm just throwing myself on those because great sin requires great mercy. But that great mercy is available. Paul puts it this way, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Where there's lots of hidden sin, there's even more grace for the asking and the taking and the receiving. And we see God's amazing mercy in David's life in 2 Samuel 12. That first baby dies, but then after he's taken Bathsheba as his wife, another baby is born and named Solomon, or Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And there's an amazing statement there in verse 24 that's never really stood out to me like it did this week. But in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, it talks about how Bathsheba bears Solomon, and it says, the Lord loved him. That is God's amazing mercy. And that's what David threw himself on, and that's the only thing that we can throw ourselves on when we're dealing with hidden sin. There's so much more here in this incident of David's tragedy and restoration. But when you're forgiven, what do you want to do? You want to help other people to get right with God. Verse 13, I'll teach transgressors your way and sinners will be turned back. When you're right with God, you want other people to be right with God because you know the joy of it. But he also reminds us in verse 19 that genuine confession always must precede worship. Because he says, I don't want your sacrifices until you're right with me. How much better never to commit these sins in the first place and never have to deal with all these scars. The reality is that sometimes we make very sinful, rebellious choices. So what do? Like David, you stand up again. You ask for grace, and God forgives. Don't hide that sin. Don't try and put it, whatever it is, big or small, long-standing, just recent. Don't hide that sin. Deal with it. The message of Psalm 51 is to beg God to cleanse your heart from any sin you've hidden. If there's any hidden sin in your life today, and I don't know what that would be, ask God to cleanse it. And he'll forgive it. Would you bow your heads, please? I've tried to address some of the misconceptions and excuses that keep people from dealing with their sin. Maybe I haven't addressed yours. Maybe there isn't any hidden sin in your life, and you say, thank you, Lord, for a changed heart. Keep me. If one of your godliest could fall in this way, I could too. Don't get proud about it. Stay humble and ask for more grace. But maybe there has been some hidden sin, maybe unthought of in a long time and God brought it to mind today, or maybe it's been right at the forefront of your mind nagging you. And you say, I want to deal with it. Now's the time to deal with it. The longer you put it off, the harder it gets. Respond to the Spirit while your heart is tender. You are quietly in your seat. Why don't you just talk to the Lord? Maybe it's for a time of worship, thanksgiving. Maybe it's for a time of confession. Let's respond to Psalm 51. Lord, as a 15-year-old boy, I remember the joy of finally being right with you again after a couple years of trying to hide sin. Lord, I want every believer here to enjoy that liberty and freedom. Once we've had it for a while, we tend to take it for granted and we tend to forget what we have. So maybe this morning there are just some believers here that need to be thankful. We've been saved for so long, maybe we've forgotten the nagging guilt of unconfessed sin and unforgiven sin. So increase the thanksgiving in our heart for your mercy in our lives. And if there is someone or more than one person here today and needs to deal with hidden sin no matter the consequences, I pray that they would do that for Jesus' sake. That we would all be able to leave today saying, I have the joy of my salvation because God has given it to me. What a wonderful blessing, Lord. Make it a reality in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.